to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 617. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back here in Grays Lake, Illinois, back in the studio. Got my coffee. If you can see on the video, I've got my Voss Group mug as well. We'd love to get back to Voss Group very, very soon, and we hope to do that. But with the conference just getting over and whatnot, we've had some scheduling issues and trying to recover from all that and get everything together. But we still have an excellent episode for you today. We have with us Glenn Clary. Glenn serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you.
It's good to be back. Thanks, Camden.
Yes, and we also have Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC, not too far from Pflugerville, just down in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, how are you doing today?
Okay, I'm still basking in the windburn of the Windy City, Chicago, and this is my souvenir mug from back a couple of years ago, but still remembering fondly our time at the conference.
Yeah, we had a good time. You know, so I'm told the nickname Windy City came from the blustering politicians, but it is apropos given the weather, and certainly when it gets winter time, that wind off the lake is unlike a lot of things you've experienced in life. But this is my homeland, and I love it, certainly. Not every aspect of it, but this is where I'm from. It's in the bones. We've been mentioning the conference, of course. The way podcasts work, obviously, things get recorded, and then we put them out on Fridays. So sometimes we record a bunch in a short season, and then those get spread out. And so the events that we've experienced are not always in the same timeline as what other people are experiencing in relation to the podcast timeline. It's kind of like the Ordo Salutis Historia Salutis issue, isn't it? We got, some things having been done, other things not yet. So what I mean by that is that the conference for us just occurred 3 days ago, but for the people listening, it would have been like 2 weeks. So we're working things out here. We're going to have a bit of a conference recap, not just rehash all the material, but we're going to talk namely about Glenn's VIP lecture, speaking about descending the mountain of the Lord and the role of the sacrificial system in the Sinai covenant. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the material I was hashing out with Romans 7. That's a traditionally difficult chapter of the Bible. And I presented a few hypotheses, so we'll present those and talk about the merits of them and possibly some of the problems or at least the difficulties with the interpretation that I espouse, though not wouldn't say I'm 100% convinced on every single point at every, I don't feel like it's a bulletproof thing, but I'm more and more convinced of redemptive historical treatment of Romans 7 the more I consider it, so we'll talk about some of those issues. And possibly we'll have some more follow-ups later with Jeff and with Lane, who also spoke at the conference. But today we're just doing a little bit of a recap. I do also want to thank our recent guests, Alan Strange, who spoke on the imputation of Christ's act of obedience with regard to the Westminster Assembly and the documents they produced, the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. I also want to thank Todd Rester. We had a great conversation talking about Petrus van Maastricht and his theoretical practical theology. Todd's translating with a team of people those works, and we have two of them available to us from Reformation Heritage Books. More to come soon. So those were at least the two most recent preceding this episode, and we're looking forward to talking to many, many more people in weeks to come. We've got a lot of interesting books and things coming up that we're working on, conversations that we're planning and scheduling. And I'm excited for this fourth quarter of the work here at Reformed Forum. Brothers, I suppose we'll just open things up. Let me ask you, I'll start with you, Jim, since you were not a speaker, but you did MC our Q&A session. I very much appreciate you doing that. And now as you take on the role of president of the board at Reformed Forum, since I'm no longer a board member, I'm serving as executive director. I'm curious about your thoughts and just your time at the conference and the conversations you were able to have, and what was your assessment of the material, perhaps in relation to years past?
Well, every year, Camden, in my opinion, it gets better and better. That's not to pat us on the back, actually. That's, the content, yes, the speakers did a great job, but also spending time with the attendees, what I'm finding is that Reform Forum listeners are remarkably astute and are really taking very quickly to what it is we're proposing and what it is that we're seeking to accomplish. And so every year, the fellowship with those who attend gets richer and richer and deeper and deeper. And I think in many ways, the lecture content and materials also likewise deepens and gets richer as well. This year was, I didn't think that we would be able to beat last year's sort of kind of a unified message, the cohesiveness of last year's conference. And by last year's, of course, I mean 2018. But I think this year excelled even that. And it was just remarkable to see you brothers. And I really enjoyed having this opportunity to just sort of sit back and soak it all in and watch you brothers unpack these texts and open up God's word and begin to expound the riches of the depths of God's holy revelation. Absolutely remarkable, starting out Friday night and then going into the conference, expounding on the Old Testament, expounding on Romans 7, which you did, and we'll talk about here in a little bit, Jeff on Romans 8, and then, of course, what Dr. Tipton did with regard to the glorious riches of the history of heaven from Genesis chapter 1 right on through to the book of Revelation. So anyway, it just was, it was remarkable, it was rich, it was deep, and it was above all edifying and I believe glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, praise God for that. That's not to pat anyone on the back or to congratulate anyone. It's just to God be the glory for the truth of the word that was expounded.
Thank you. Yeah, I always get to... got a complaint a little while ago that the first 5 or 10 minutes of our podcast is us just chit-chatting or talking about ourselves. So we've done it again, brothers. This is just the nature of podcasts. The beauty of a podcast is there's a skip button on your phone or your computer or whatever you're listening to. But this is all germane.
We're you just know, so impressed with ourselves, that's all.
I honestly think that this is germane to the conversation because it discloses at least our intention. And whether or not we're hitting the mark is not the main point. But we want to hear whether or not we're hitting the mark. We want feedback from people. Honestly, I do. I want to know whether or not we're being faithful servants to people and helping them. Because if we're trying to do one thing and we're not accomplishing it, we need to know that so we can correct course. But we're seeking to offer something different from just, you know, a typical conference that might give you a few ideas about something and kind of pump you up and just provide kind of a veneer for a party, you know, or a get together or some sort of mountaintop experience, whatever conference or place that might be. You know, conferences are wonderful things, but sometimes also they kind of, you know, become the contemporary version of a revival event, you know, of a revival tent meeting or something like that. What we're trying to do is to focus our thoughts on a day or two and try to direct people towards a programmatic and systematic organic theology that derives from the Bible. And so for 6 years now, we've been looking at different topics. A lot of them circle around similar things, and that's because we're trying to get to the foundational issues about who God is, who man is, what is our relationship to God, and where, what is the future of that relationship. And so we're frequently speaking about, you know, principial matters. And again, in this lesson, in this conference, we're talking about the law and its role in terms of leading the image of God into greater communion and fellowship with the Lord. The law was given to direct our steps. Now, there's a lot of ways that people have understood the role of the law. But this is at least the subject matter we're trying to address. And then also interface that with the role of the Holy Spirit to work in and through God's people to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ unto them and to enable them so that in their lives the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled, not just in the fact that they died to sin through their union with Christ, but also by the fact that they would rise up and walk in newness of life. So it's a both and. There's a passive and an active obedience aspect to the Spirit's work in our lives and the application of Christ's active and passive obedience unto us in time and space. So, you know, the conference isn't just, we got four guys, we're going to talk about various things and, you know, get you fired up about stuff, whatever's going on. But we're seeking over the course of time to really, really communicate a program of theology, a system, but not just system, but also to understand how that system of theology is contained within the scriptures itself and our Reformed standards. And from that vantage point, once we've built this foundation, from there, upon which we stand, we move forward. And then we address the contemporary issues of the day from these basic starting points. So I don't know, Glenn, what you thought, but I really appreciated your VIP lecture because you're diving down into some of these basic things and showing a much deeper appreciation for the sacrificial system. So often I think we see in the sacrificial system, people are quick, in the reform world, are quick to demonstrate the typological significance that it depicts the future death of Messiah in our place. But if we only stop there, we're also missing a good portion of the imagery too. So Glenn, I'd like to give you the opportunity perhaps to talk a little bit about your subject matter and what at least you were attempting to do to drive people deeper into those foundational matters that we all are trying to encourage people to look at.
Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. First of all, let me just say how much fun it was to speak at the VIP dinner. That was a fun context in which to give my talk. A lot of interaction.
Well, I've already mentioned it in two venues, but the night before, Glenn and I were talking about this notion of VIP anyway and how ridiculous it is to kind of call it that. But we thought, you know, why don't we just go all in and we will start, Glenn at least will start VIP Ministries. So I went tried to buy the domain vipministries.org. And alas, it was already registered.
It's already taken.
It's all about us again. It's all about us. Unbelievable. Yeah.
So maybe Glenn's full of himself, but he's not as full of himself as other people.
As somebody else. Somebody thought of it before us. Yeah.
Someone has a bigger log in their eye than we do. All right.
So Glenn, with that being said, yes, at least you try to have some humor about it. It is a bit of a bit ridiculous. You know.
Right.
So maybe next year we'll change the topic or change the title of the dinner to something else. But anyway, Glenn, you were there. Why don't I hand it off to you and be quiet? So go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, earlier you mentioned conferences as a mountaintop experience for some people and looking at it from a revivalistic perspective.
That itself means something, doesn't it? It's apropos.
It is apropos, and that's a good segue to talking about the sacrificial system of worship in the Old Testament, because it was a mountaintop experience. And I started off at the VIP talk mentioning the ascension of Christ. Christ, after making purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and his ascension into heaven was the direct result of his having fulfilled the law, including the sacrificial laws. It was because he was obedient to the point of death, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that God highly exalted him. And so the law of God, we can, I think, put it this way, the law of God was for Christ his path of ascension. And I think that comes to bear on the meaning of Paul's saying in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual because its telos is the realm of the spirit. It is directed to the realm of the spirit, and it is the path of ascension by which one will ascend the mountain of the Lord into the realm of the spirit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did, having been obedient unto God, obedient to the point of death. And so what I tried to do in my talk on Friday night was to illustrate how the spirituality of the law in that sense, being the path of ascension into the realm of glory, is revealed in the form of types and shadows and the sacrificial system of the law. And I started out by noting that Adam himself was oriented toward heaven. Adam was created in a state of innocence, in righteousness and holiness and true knowledge of God and fellowship and communion with God, and he was placed in the Garden of Eden. But his original earthly mode of existence was not the highest mode of existence possible. He was destined to a higher life, a higher mode of existence in heaven, in a state of glory. And so Adam had an upward orientation, and he had an eschatological end. And his eschatological end was to ascend God's heavenly, holy, invisible mountain to its summit and to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the path by which Adam would ascend into heaven was obedience to the law of God, which God gave to Adam in the form of a covenant of works. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, as the Westminster Confession says, chapter 19, paragraph 1. And in giving him that law, he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And he promised him life, consummative life, eschatological life in the state of glory upon the fulfilling of that law, but also threatened death upon the breach of it. And that, of course, is the second death, eschatological death, that was threatened, the curse sanction in the covenant of works. So the point is that for Adam, the law was his path of ascension. And had he fulfilled that law, he would have ascended into the highest heaven. And his obedience to the law of God was put to the test in the form of a probationary event attached to the tree of life, the probation tree. So that's kind of the first major point I made in the VIP talk.
Mm-hmm. You know, we've been speaking about this, you know, just as friends for several months and interacting on many of these ideas, and it's been tremendously enlightening and sharpening to my mind to consider this role. And I know that even in the work you're doing now in Leviticus, I listen to your sermons every week, and I know some of the more recent literature you've been reading has been uncovering these themes, not just in the biblical literature, but showing that a lot of these ideas were representative, or at least demonstrated, even in pagan cultures, that there was this, and that's not to say that the Bible is getting its ideas from the pagan culture. It's a means to say that that there's borrowed capital or stolen capital among the heathens. And so, but this was constant at the time that mountains were high places, that they were places where one would go to commune with the Lord, but also that sacrifices and smoke that would arise from within the sacrifices, etc., was symbolizing this ascent unto God. As smoke rises, so also there's an ascent unto the heavens. And that's not just some convenient thing. This isn't, I'll put it this way, this isn't biblical reader response theory. And we say, well, we've got this idea that there must be some place where we can find an ascent unto God. So let's look backwards into the Bible. And mountains are tall, so you could ascend those. Oh, smoke rises, so we could ascend in those. No, these are features that God is teaching us within Scripture itself, that as we see these things in promises, types, and sacrifices, that they're instructional, they're pedagogical, didactic, leading us to understand what God's relationship to us is and what the future of that relationship would be. So these are organic methods or means by which we come to a greater knowledge of our union and communion with God in grace and in glory.
That's very good. And the law given to Adam ordered him to that state of glory.
Right.
It ordered him to the realm of the Spirit. And I think that's very interesting when you're looking at Romans 7 and 8, especially. The law is spiritual, Paul says in Romans 7:14, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's not the state that Adam was in originally, right, but that is the state he came to be in after the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of ascending by his obedience to God, by keeping the law, instead of ascending the mountain of the Lord, that is the holy invisible mountain, Adam sinned against God and he was cast out. He was sent down. He was driven eastward away from the presence of God into the realm of sin and death. And so we can think about the two realms here. There's the realm of the Spirit on the one hand, where Adam would have gone had he obeyed, and the realm of sin and death into which Adam was driven because of his disobedience. And this is really, I think, the key to understanding the whole sacrificial cultus or the system of worship that God established in the law. After God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he put cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way at the entrance of the garden to keep him out. So God's the entrance into God's holy mountain was closed. The gates of the temple mountain, so to speak, were shut. and the cherubim and flaming sword barred the entrance into the holy realm, and that door is going to remain shut until the fullness of time, when God sends forth the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, to open the way. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, his heel is going to be bruised, and by means of his suffering, he will gain victory over the serpent, and that will open the way into the presence of God, not merely in the form of an earthly location, but in heaven itself, because he's going to ascend and did ascend. The new Adam, the Redeemer, did ascend into the highest heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Right.
That's something Lane can draw out more, and he certainly did in the Sunday school lesson. But, you know, the author of Hebrews is quite clear about this. What we can see on this earth, those are copies, they're replicas of the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is itself created, but when God created, he created the invisible heavens, and he created also the visible heavens, the sky and outer space, as well as the visible earth. And so what Isaiah saw, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, was he was transported and given a vision or a window into the invisible heavens, which is God's throne room. So that's the throne room, and the earth is his footstool, so to speak. And so what happens is that Christ doesn't just enter into the holiest of the earthly realm. That would be like the most holy place in the temple and tabernacle. The high priest could go in there, but he could only even go in that place once a year, even though it's an earthly place. But Christ goes into the most holy place in the highest heavens. And that's why having him as our high priest, our final priest, is so much better than anything in the whole entire Levitical order. He's a priest of a higher order, the order of Melchizedek, and he ministers for us, not in earthly space or places, but he ministers for us at God's right hand by his own blood. And that is the whole point. He brings us where no one else could. That's the good news.
That just reminds me of a lighthearted moment that we had at the dinner when Glenn was saying that what happened because of sin is that the way to heaven was shut. And right at that moment, in God's providence, the wind closed the door behind him and it slammed shut. It was almost as if the Lord was providing his own illustration right. for the sermon. That was a moment I'll never soon, I won't soon forget. So.
It reminds me when I was preaching Hebrews 12 in Wheaton a couple months ago. And right when I was talking about the thunder and whatnot from Sinai right there in 12, you know, that there's that passage where he's quoting from Exodus. Right when I said that, I had the thunderstorm fired up. So
that's remarkable. Yeah.
Praise God for reinforcing the message here.
And God giving his own sermon illustrations.
Yeah. That's right. Yes. Yeah, so I'll sit down now, God. You just do what you do. You don't need a servant at all.
Well, so much fun when that happened, giving an illustration to the shutting of the gate when those shutters close immediately when I said that. But if I can use that just to go back to what we were talking about earlier about the sacrificial system. So Genesis 3:24, the closing of the gates gives rise to the question in Israel's liturgy regarding who shall ascend the hill of the Lord. And that question comes up in various places in the Old Testament. Two examples would be from the Psalms, Psalm 24, verse 3, and Psalm 15, verse 1. Both ask the same question, but with different words. And the question is, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The holy place meaning the holy realm, the realm of the Spirit at the summit of the mountain. Or Psalm 15, 1 has it, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, the tabernacle, or who shall dwell on your holy mountain, or dwell in the house of the Lord? Now, in both of those psalms, the answer that is given is basically this, the obedient one, the law keeper, the one who fulfills the law. He's the one who will ascend the mountain of the Lord, the blameless one. Now, after the fall of Adam and Eve, however, man, because of his fall, because of the corruption of sin, and the lack of original righteousness and so on, he has now become incapable by his own obedience of ascending God's holy mountain. And God therefore promised to send another federal head, an obedient one, who by his personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience to God would ascend the mountain of the Lord. And God made that promise first in Genesis 3:15, and then he sealed that promise by instituting the sacrificial system of worship. Now, this is only intimated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where it says that God made for Adam and Eve garments of skins and clothed them. But even though it's only intimated there in Genesis 3, I think it becomes very clear in the very next chapter that there is a sacrificial system of worship in place. Cain and Abel come to the altar at the foot of Mount Eden to present sacrifices to God. So some sort of sacrificial system of worship is put in place after the fall.
Right.
And so this is one of the main points I wanted to make, is that you have the mother promise, which is the first promise of redemption, the first gospel, and to that promise of redemption is appended the sacrificial cultus as a sign and seal of its fulfillment in the fullness of time. And the sacrificial cultus, the sacrifices, are dramatic pre-enactments of how that promise is going to be truly fulfilled in Christ. And so in the form of types and shadows, they are dramatically, symbolically pre-enacting what Christ would do truly in the fullness of time.
Tremendous. Yeah, so there's a connection. We could say, loosely speaking, a sacramental connection, because there's a means of grace there, that these ordinary means, so to speak, of killing an animal, and taking its life in a certain method, that is a way by which God blesses his people by providing to them, those who at least do this activity by grace through faith, the Holy Spirit communicates to them the very blessings of Christ crucified and raised, even though he had not yet historically been crucified and raised. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 6, is very keen on this. And when we start to understand things that way, we start to see the tremendous unity in God's plan of salvation, whether that would be under the administration of the Old Covenant, or now the administration of the new, because the Savior is the same and the grace is the same, except we have it delivered and appropriated in different means, different administrations. And God did that way in order to instruct God's people. And now we can even look back on the Old Testament and see these Old Testament types, promises, and sacrifices, and learn with even greater depth and have a context for understanding what Christ came to do in time and space. So it's a harmonious plan in a wonderful way that the Lord has revealed all this to us.
Yeah, what's remarkable, just real quick, in conjunction with that is, you know, we talk a lot here at Reform Forum about the relationship between resurrection and eschatology, and rightly we do, especially in light of 1 Corinthians 15 and Dr. Gaffin's good work in that regard. But what really popped out to me here at this conference was the absolutely essential connection between the ascension of Christ and eschatology.
Right.
And so, of course, the resurrection and the ascension are, if I could put it this way, a package deal. You can't go separating them. But nevertheless, I thought that we put a spotlight there on that connection between the ascension and eschatology, which to me was very, very helpful.
And then the gift of the Spirit in response to his ascension.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Right.
Absolutely. So one very important thing to note here is that the law given to Adam initially as a covenant of works was his path of ascension. By his obedience to it, he would have ascended, had he obeyed, to the realm of the Spirit. And for the new Adam, promised in Genesis 3:15, the law is still his path of ascension. It's still the path of ascension, by which, through his obedience, he's going to ascend to the highest heaven. However, for the new Adam, the obedience required is an obedience to the point of death, because this new Adam not only has to fulfill the positive demands of the law, the precepts of the law, but he also has to satisfy the penal sanctions of the law, because he's the federal head of those who are under the curse of the law. And to redeem them from that curse, he must bear that curse himself. And so the pattern, the path of ascension for the new Adam is one of obedience, But that path is one of suffering unto glory. It's one that takes place in two stages, a state of humiliation, first of all, and a state of exaltation that follows, secondly. And both of those things, both the humiliation of Christ, his suffering, and his exaltation, his glory, are dramatically pre-enacted symbolically in the sacrificial cultus that is appended to the Mother Promise. And that's really the key insight here. I think every Christian sees how Jesus fulfills in his death the death of the animals in the Old Testament. That one's obvious. Right? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, etc. But what I think many Christians fail to recognize is that the sacrificial worship not only depicts his suffering and his obedience to the point of death, but it also depicts his ascension into heaven as well.
Yeah, now this gets really interesting for people who haven't thought much about this, and I'd love for you to open that up. How then does the sacrifice depict ascension, and what does that mean? How does that relate it to the offerer, not just some abstract lesson about who God is?
Yes, very good. That's very good. The offerer, the worshiper, whenever he brings his sacrifice to the entrance of the tent of meeting, is taking that path of ascension. He is symbolically making a journey into the presence of God in the highest heavens.
Can I just briefly interrupt and just mention, because I was reading some of these last night, the Psalms of Ascent. I mean, they're called the Psalms of Ascent, and they're most likely are singing this as they're traversing to the temple and or walking up its steps, where these there's a whole liturgy about this rising to offer these sacrifices and to worship God, and symbolizing the believer's ascent unto God where he is.
Absolutely. And Psalm 24 and Psalm 15 also bear witness to that. Yeah. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? There is a dialogue between the Israelites as worshipers coming to the gates of the temple and the gatekeepers who are going to open the gates. The worshipers say, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then the gatekeepers reply, who is this King of glory? The worshipers respond, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So that liturgy of the gate, we might say, it bears witness to this idea of the worshiper coming up the hill of the Lord, ascending the mountain of the Lord. And in order to ascend the mountain of the Lord, here's the key. Again, the path, his path of ascension is obedience. And both active obedience and passive obedience, fulfilling the positive demands of the law as well as satisfying the penal sanctions of the law, are required in order for him to make that journey into the presence of God. Now, when the worshiper brings his offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting, he is making a journey symbolically into the presence of God in the highest heaven, and he can only go so far in that journey personally. He can only go to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He can't go any farther than that. And he lays his hand on the head of his offering and identifies with his offering. He becomes one with it, so that the offering becomes his vicar, his representative, and the offering also bears his sin. His sins are imputed to the animal, and the animal then suffers to the point of death, dying in the place of the worshiper. So the idea again is, when it comes to the spirituality of the law is his path of ascension, and the worshiper has been obedient to the point of death. He has been obedient to the point of death in order to satisfy the penal sanctions of the law. Now, that's the end of the first stage of his journey into the presence of God, stage one, which is suffering. But that's followed by a second stage, which is his exaltation. Now, this, I think, is symbolized by the offering being placed on top of the altar. The altar itself is a miniature replica of the mountain. If you think, for example, of the glory fire spirit coming down onto the summit of Mount Sinai, it transforms it into a giant altar. And so the altar in the outer court is a miniature replica of that. And the fire on top of the altar is a symbolic replica of the glory fire spirit at the summit of the mountain. And just as when Moses entered into that pillar of cloud at the summit of the mountain, he was transformed in a partial glorification, so to speak, when he came down from the mountain, so too, when the offering is placed at the summit of the altar in the fire, it is transformed by the fire. It is symbolically glorified. It's smokified, or heavenized. And once it is etherealized by the fire, it then ascends into the highest heaven in the form of a pillar of cloud. Now, we're speaking symbolically here, right? But again, the worshiper is the one who's making this journey, and he's doing it vicariously through his offering, which has been obedient to the point of death and which has now ascended to the summit of God's holy mountain and is now being transformed by the Spirit so that it ascends into the highest heaven. Now, that's the sacrificial system of worship, particularly the burnt offering, which is appended to the Mother Promise as a dramatic symbolic pre-enactment of its fulfillment. But what happens symbolically here in the Old Covenant happens truly with Christ. Christ is the true worshiper, the true sacrifice. He's the true priest. He takes that path of ascension into the highest heaven, which takes him from suffering unto glory. He is obedient to the point of death, but he is also raised by the Spirit of God, glorified, transformed by the Spirit of God, and ascends to the highest heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there are, I think, many different places in the Old Testament that bear that out, and I pointed at a few of them. For example, Leviticus chapter 9 says that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. So the fire on the altar was a symbolic replica of the fire of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 18 is another example. That's when Elijah called on the name of the Lord and the divine fire fell and consumed the burnt offering.
He's a consuming fire.
And our God is a consuming fire, Exodus 24:17, right? And that he appeared as a consuming fire at the summit of Mount Sinai. So the fire at the top of the altar is a symbolic replica of God as a consuming fire. Now, one of the passages I think that makes this really clear, though, and I'll just point this out in closing, is in the book of Judges, chapter 13. Whenever the angel of the Lord appears to the soon-to-be parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, he instructs Manoah to prepare a burnt offering, and when Manoah does and places it on the altar, Judges 13:20 says that the angel of the Lord went on top of the altar, on top of the burnt offering, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord also went up in the flame of the altar. That, to me, was what really opened my thinking with regard to seeing the ascension offering, which, by the way, is a better translation of it than burnt offering, from the altar of ascension, a symbolic replica of the mountain of ascension. That, to me, is what made me start thinking about this is the symbolism here is the ascension of Christ. It's that of the ascension of Christ. What Christ did truly is symbolically being dramatically pre-enacted in the sacrificial cultus.
Yeah, that's where it all comes together for me, and to bring that together is so helpful to understand again this whole scope and sweep of God's plan of redemption. I mean, I can't get enough of it.
I agree with that. That is incredible, and it does point up number of things. I mean, what it does so well, at least for me, is that it illuminates a number of texts that have meaning of which have remained somewhat elusive to me. Not only the significance of the burnt sacrifices, and once again the scapegoat narrative that is given in the law and other places where the Passover lamb is sacrificed, all of that is kind of like no-brainer stuff with regard to how that gets fulfilled in Christ. The burnt offering thing was always somewhat mysterious to me. And then you begin to think about Pentecost and the pouring down of the Spirit at Pentecost in the form of a fire as Christ is ascending into heaven. I mean, I think that this kind of motif has been somewhat underdeveloped, and we have material here that I think that we can, in a very responsible and edifying way, begin to unpack and to illuminate in terms of the significance of Christ's ascension. I mean, when you think about Ephesians chapter 2, we have ascended with Christ and we're seated with him in the heavenly places.
Yeah.
That just kind of seals together for me the meaning that Glenn has been unpacking for us here.
Mm-hmm.
In Ephesians 5:2, where it says that Christ is a sacrifice and a pleasing aroma to God, that pleasing aroma is used of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, and of the peace offering in Leviticus chapters 1-3, but of no other offerings in the Old Testament, as far as I know.
Yeah. Well, given the time, you know, we're certainly not going to be able to work through and develop much of the Romans 7 material. We can do that in a future episode, but I would at least like to list some of the main salient features and points to get us thinking and try to connect it to the idea of the law's function in the sacrificial system, because having these two together demonstrates the ultimate plan and purpose of what God was doing all along when we understand the sacrificial system as a dramatic pre-enactment of what Christ would do as the true obedient one who ascends the hill of the Lord and then brings us with him. So the theme of our conference, of course, is the law is spiritual. That's a phrase from Romans 7:14, which has been perplexing, to say the least, to many interpreters. You can see I've got some resources over here on the video. You can see John Murray's commentary on Romans, and then the book Resurrection and Eschatology, which is a Festschrift, Essays in Honor of Richard B. Gaffin Jr., which is co-edited by Lane Tipton and Jeff Waddington, two of our colleagues. And so those are two helpful books on this subject. Murray, of course, is masterful in his exegesis. I disagree with him on his exegesis there, so what does that say for me? But Dennis Johnson in the other book also advocates and presents some compelling arguments for what is more traditionally known as a redemptive historical view of what Paul is speaking of in Romans 7. But beyond that, the question is, what does it mean for Paul to say that the law is spiritual? Because elsewhere, it seems that law and spirit are contrasted, that they're antithetical to some people. And so to say that the law is spiritual is rather perplexing, shocking, difficult to understand. So just again, a few minutes here, we can't develop a big giant case, but I do want to sketch out a couple main ideas and encourage people then to watch the lectures from the conference. Glenn's lecture is not yet available online. Decide on what we want to do with that, but you've heard the main thesis of it. The other lectures that have been posted, or at least will be very soon. So the main thing we need to understand is that when Paul is speaking in Romans 7, he uses a first-person singular pronoun, I, but there's been a debate over what he's referring to. Because the ancient church held the view that Paul was referring to himself when he was an unbeliever, the Augustinian and Reformational tradition typically views him as describing a present struggle of the believer battling with indwelling sin in this age. But yet others have advocated for a redemptive historical view that Paul is speaking about life under the old covenant. So in my understanding, then Paul is describing, when he says I, he's using a literary device or a motif to describe Israel and their experience between Sinai and Pentecost. Well, why do I think that? Well, for some reasons, when I preached Galatians, I started to realize that the themes and the way that Paul develops them parallel what Paul is saying in Romans. And I remember being on my back porch. I don't know if I had a fire going or not, so maybe there was some smoke ascending, Glenn. But regardless, I was reading Romans and thinking about the sermons I had been preaching, I mean Galatians, and then I flipped over and started to read Romans, namely chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I started to see how lockstep they seem to be if you understand Galatians in a more redemptive historical view and understand the case he's building in chapter 2, 3, and 4, especially in 4 when he talks about the the two mountains, Sinai and Zion. And so, in short, I started to see that in many ways, Romans was just an amplified version of what Paul is already saying in Galatians. So he's not saying necessarily something different. We're talking about a different experience or different theology, but he speaks with more depth and detail in Romans, and then also at times fills in some gaps. So just to conclude, and at least today, and open a conversation for future episodes, I do present the hypothesis that when Paul says the law is spiritual, that's Romans 7:14a, it is explained in part by Galatians 3:19. Let's look up that real quick. Galatians 3:19 says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." I'll explain that in a second. But then we have Romans 7:14b, which talks about Paul saying, "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin," being explained by Galatians 3:22 through 24, which says this, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So he's speaking about life under this imprisonment, and in Galatians he describes that in terms of a pedagogue. The pedagogue, the law was a pedagogue, and it held a juvenile people and guided them under discipline and directed them unto the time where they would come to maturity and then receive their inheritance. And in Galatians, that promised eternal inheritance is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. So the law then in this scheme is spiritual in that it originates from heaven. It guides us as a pedagogue unto the precipice, just as Moses brought the people to the Jordan River. But to cross over into the promised land, we need the man of heaven. We need a life-giving spirit, which is exactly what Christ is described as in 1 Corinthians 15. And once he enters in, he gives to us his spirit, and he brings us with him on that path of ascent so that we can offer the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, which was the goal, or at least an objective of the law in the very first place, Romans 8:4. Now, one last thing I want to mention. There's another reason why this idea seems to fit quite well. And that goes back to Romans 7:9. Because Paul says, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, I don't know how you brothers have interpreted that in the past and how I need to review how some of the other traditional interpreters view it. But it seems rather odd for Paul to say that he lived apart from the law. Could we agree on that point? Especially when we read Philippians 3, correct? Because in Philippians 3, Paul gives his pedigree in terms of his life under the law. The only moment of time you could ever say he was apart from the law, conceivably in my mind, is possibly the first 7 days of his life, right? Before he was circumcised. And that itself would be kind of rather Procrustean to say that's what he's talking about. Because he isn't even conscious, or at least, you know, he's not having these thoughts that he's describing here. So the question is, well, what in the world is Paul talking about? Some people might say, well, Paul thought he was alive apart from the law. But Paul himself understood he was under the law. He just thought he was righteous according to it, right? And before he was a believer. Mm-hmm. So I think it's much more natural to say when Paul is saying I, he's not talking about his personal experience, so to speak. He's speaking about Israel in between Sinai and Pentecost. But when he says, "I once was alive apart from the law," we can look to Galatians, right? Because if Romans 7 is an expansion of Galatians 3, let's flip back to Galatians and maybe we can find something that would illumine what Paul is saying in Romans 7:9. And indeed, we have exactly that. Remember Romans 7:9, "I once was alive apart from the law." What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3? He says, flipping back, to 17, 317. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. My point was that the nation of Israel, so to speak, was created. Now, the people of God have existed from the very beginning, but there's a particular covenantal point in time with Abraham that they're called and established. And they lived from Abraham to Moses, apart from the law, apart from the administration of the old covenant. They once were alive apart from the law. It doesn't mean they were not bound by sin, but they once were alive apart from the law. But when the law came, meaning when they received it at Sinai, sin came alive and they died, because the law, when it comes into contact with sinners, it points out that sin. It condemns them. It's not that they weren't condemned already, but now they come to realize it. And sin is fired up. It increases the transgressions, and then it drives them to Christ. And now they have the sacrificial system to pre-enact what must be done. They must die to sin and be raised according to the Spirit, and then ascend unto heaven. So again, I'm trying to condense like an hour or two of material here, just about 5 minutes, but I think that'll at least get us started and at least allow us to conclude on a harmonious point, connecting the role of the Spirit from Moses all the way through unto Christ.
The good thing, Camden, is that your two talks you gave at the conference are going to be coming now.
Yeah, they'll be public. Yeah.
Listen to them, yeah.
So the first time I heard that approach, the redemptive historical approach to Romans 7, was from Ritterboss's Paul
book. Yeah.
And that was very helpful. Chapter 3 of Ritterboss's Paul book is where you might look to kind of see an early 1960s version of that thesis. So very good.
I appreciate that. Now, of course, there's a lot more work to do. I don't pretend to think that this is all buttoned up and down and there are no issues. I'm still working hard and meditating on and thinking through 7:25. But all in all, I think, and I would compel the listeners, at least read Galatians 3, well, even read Galatians 2 through 4, and line it up with Romans, maybe Romans 5 through 8. And especially focus in on Romans 7, 4 and 5, or Romans 7, 5 and 6. And if you treat that as Romans 5 and 6 as kind of a table of contents for what's to come, so Romans 7, 5 describes what Paul's going to say in 7, 17 through 25, and then Romans 7, 6 describes what Paul's going to say in Romans 8. So we see life under the law. It's not necessarily speaking about whether they were regenerate or believing. It's talking about a redemptive historical era in which they're living under the administration of the old covenant. And the law does not afford the opportunity for them to be redeemed. It does not have the power to redeem them. And therefore, they do not have the power to do that which the law commands them to do. And therefore, they are dead and they're imprisoned under it. But when Christ dies and is raised from the dead, he sends to us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads God's people and enables them in this newness of life to obey the law and to walk, not in the way of the old written code, but in the Spirit. And that was the whole point all along, that we would ascend the mountain of the Lord, and the pathway to ascend is written out by the law. But the law is not done away with in Christ. In fact, he is the fulfillment of it. And in and through him, we walk then in obedience, in righteousness. I think it's a much healthier way to view it rather than saying law bad, Spirit good. When we understand right. That the law is good, but it can't redeem people, its function condemns people and kills people without the Spirit. But those same people having the Spirit then understand that the law is the pathway of life.
Right. Yeah. And boy, we could go on all day with this, Camden, as you know, but Galatians 5, I think that this interpretation gives a certain richness and fullness to understanding what Paul is saying in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right.
For the flesh lusts, this is the New King James, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That sounds very Romans 7. Mm-hmm. And then verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
That's right.
And that just, you know, like you read that, and antinomians, of course, make all sorts of hay out of verse 18. But if we understand it in the redemptive historical sense, we can't adopt an antinomian approach to the law or to the reading of verse 18 in Galatians 5. This is a battle of two eons, we right. might say, or epochs, and the realm or the sphere of the Spirit versus the sphere and the realm of the flesh, which has practical implications for our daily lives. But we have to understand this is not sort of like the body against our souls or that, which is how it's often taken.
Right.
But this is a battle of two epochs and spheres that are in antithesis to one another. And either you're under the one or the other.
Right.
You can be under both at the same time. So.
Right. And just to conclude, I would say, you know, as Christians, we should love God's law. I mean, the psalmist is not misguided when he says, oh, how I love your law. And he talks about it being the pathway of life. These are good things, and we should have the approach to the law as well. But we don't save ourselves by obeying the law. Only Christ could do that. He obeyed the law for us. So it's an entirely monergistic system. Nevertheless, to throw the law out now, as an antinomian would do, would be for Christ to have saved us and give us his pathway, his directives to follow him, and then we'd toss those out. I mean, it would be like getting lost on the road of redemption. Now, again, we're not saving ourselves, but the Lord gives us the law that we would walk in Christ's steps. So if you want to climb the mountain, ascend the mountain in the way that God has provided and in the way that the Spirit enables us, how do we do that? We do what he commands. If we love the Lord, we will obey his commands. We will follow the law. It guides us. It leads us. And so this is, I think, just a much more helpful way to see what the Bible's teaching us, and believe it, that's exactly what the Bible's teaching us. And I'd encourage our listeners to kind of take a look at that and think about these things in new ways, and perhaps we can all arrive at a better understanding. So we'll leave it at that, and encourage people to check us out online and follow up with the conference addresses. You can do so by heading over to reformedforum.org. You can also head over to our YouTube page, youtube.com/reformedforum, and all of our episodes are usually all posted there, both full episodes as well as clips, and the conference addresses will be online as well. And if you got any questions or comments or feedback, you can always hit us up on the Facebook page or group, and also in the comments on our online posts at reformedforum.org. We do want to thank you for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.